All morning here in Mount Vernon, Texas. I'm your host this morning, Ryan Smithy, right along with Chip Horton.
Hey, good morning, y'all. Hey, Sean.
Certainly send our greetings out this morning, and thankful for those that are able to join us. And even as Chip mentioned there, Sean's once again joined us in the chat room there this morning, and always thankful for the input that we get from those that are able to log in with us, and certainly encourage you to do so. If you have opportunity, you can see the conversation going on, or you can join in with maybe a comment, a question, and we'd be glad to try to address that as we go along.
There's Jody. Jody's in there now. It's coming. Y'all keep on chiming in. Y'all come on.
We always look forward to the time that we get to spend together in the study of God's Word, and continue right here this morning as we have opportunity to close out the book of 1 Peter. And so if you have the opportunity, I encourage you to open up the pages of God's Word, be turning to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'd like to take just a minute, kind of summarize, if you will. 1 Peter is one of those books that I love to teach when I have opportunity to travel around and preach at different congregations, and it's a book of encouragement, and I always approach it from that manner. Here is a people that were suffering, and it's mentioned throughout this book some of the things that they're enduring and going through, and yet Peter is reminding them to keep pressing on, and it's not original to me, but somewhere along the lines, I got the title From the Cross to the Crown. Mm. And you'll see in this book the idea even that Jesus suffered while he was here on this earth, and yet he suffered and then he was exalted. And I think there's a sense in which Peter is trying to remind us the same is true for us. We're looking forward to the reward. We're looking forward to the crown, to the reward of eternal life with God in heaven. But first, we've got to go through the cross. We've got to go through the sufferings of life. And so throughout this book, then, chapter 1, he's going to remind us who we are. He says, you are a saved people. You enjoy the salvation that's been provided in Jesus Christ. That's the hope that we have. Chapter 2, you're a separate people. You've been separated unto God. We are to stand out. We are to be different. We are to be that people that have been turned from darkness to light. You see that throughout that chapter. Chapter 3, we are a submissive people in our roles to one another. We're submissive to God in following his will. Chapter 4, shouldn't surprise us, we're a suffering people. It shouldn't surprise us that the world rejects those who are trying to do that which is right. Not in the world's eyes, but in God's eyes. And so you're going to suffer, but make sure you suffer as one who is a Christian, as one who's doing what's right, not one who deserves it because of the sins of our life. And then number 5, we get to look today to be a steadfast people. Mm. That reminder, you keep on pressing on. You keep on being faithful. And so it's a book that that I certainly love, and there's a sense in which I'm sad that being 5 chapters, we only get one of them here on Tuesday morning, but we'll certainly enjoy that study together. So let's begin in 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's just begin with these first 4 verses as we deal with some encouragement to elders.
The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feeding the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away.
All right. We have before us this admonition, if you will, this encouragement to keep on. And it's specifically addressed to the elders. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes we might, you know, as you go through in the English version, you have to consider the context. What are we looking at concerning elder? Is it an elderly person? Is it one who is older and wiser? Or is it particularly addressing the office? And here, at least in these first four verses, we can see he's addressing the one who holds the office of being an elder, variously addressed in Scripture as the one who is an elder, one who is a pastor, a bishop, a presbyter, an overseer. That's the role that we're addressing here, and how needful. Here you have people that are suffering. Here you have people that are going through discouragement. Here you have people that need to be built up, and turn to the leadership. You're going to set the pattern. You're going to set the example here that others are striving to follow after. And so you need to be built up and encouraged. And so he says, I exhort those elders that are among you, those that labor in these local congregations. And here we learn a little bit. Peter says, I also am an elder. And so he is addressing them from that standpoint as one who knows their situation, knows their duty, their responsibility, knows the weight of that office. But it's interesting to note, when Paul or Peter addresses himself here, how does he do so? He's not the archbishop. He's not the pope. He's not the elder over all. He says, I also am an elder. Mm-hmm. He places himself really on kind of an equal plane, an equal, if you will, playing field with them. Mm-hmm. He doesn't exalt himself. He doesn't promote himself as one who is over anyone else. Certainly, he's writing by inspiration. He's writing as an apostle. But in this manner, he places himself as an equal, as one of many who are elders in the Lord's church, and particularly among these local congregations. Not just an elder, he's one who has witnessed. I've seen. I know firsthand of the sufferings of Christ, not just in the sense that I've seen those things, but even that he has partaken of them. He's known that suffering in his own life. He's known the trials and the temptations. He's known the hardships, the persecutions. And yet, even as he knows of the sufferings of Christ, he also says, I am a partaker of the glory that should be revealed. And therein, again, I see that theme from the cross to the crown, the suffering to the reward. Mm-hmm. Keep pressing on. Why? Because we're looking forward to something so much better. My go-to verse that always comes to mind, and half the time I can quote it, half the time I mess it up, but Romans 8 and verse 18,
yeah,
where Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Are not worthy. Well, let's turn there before I mess it up further. Romans 8 and verse 18, as he looks to the eternal reward.
You know, I'm glad I'm not the only one that does that.
Uh-huh.
I tell you.
I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And I always think there of Paul as saying, I've had a hard life, but you know what? It's been worth it. And one glimpse, 1 second of that eternal home with God in heaven, all these things are going to melt away, and they're going to be as nothing. At other places, he'll address our light affliction, and yet he suffered much, but he keeps looking forward. He said, it's going to be worth it. It's going to be well rewarded. And so I see that even in Peter, that we're also going to be a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. There's an anticipation of a reward that he looks forward to. And so keep on laboring, keep on suffering, because it will indeed all be worth it. But then he has some instruction, not just encouragement, but I want you now also, you need to be that encouragement to the congregation. Feed the flock. Feed the flock that is among you. Take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, and not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Here they were reminded, the elders, they have a responsibility to tend, to feed, to shepherd, to oversee that flock. Here, feed, it's simply that idea of shepherding. You shepherd the flock. what does a shepherd do? He leads the sheep. He cannot drive them, as some have pointed out, but he leads them. He leads them to still waters. He leads them to the green grass. He provides protection. Psalm 23 is a beautiful picture of a shepherd tending to, caring for his flock. Certainly greater imagery there of God and his people, but to a sense pointing out for us even the necessity and the role of an elder as one who is watching out for the flock, as one who is providing good teaching for the flock, one who is tending to them in such a way. And so here you have a responsibility. And who is it to? It's not to the church as a whole. It's to the flock that's among you. It's the local congregation. Throughout Scripture, you're going to find the mention of the elders that are at a local congregation. When we talk about elders that are in a particular place, you talk about qualifications. It's that congregation looking out among themselves, men who fit that description, that can serve in that role or that capacity. When Paul is writing to Titus, he speaks of appointing elders in every city. Each congregation, each local meeting or gathering of the Christians, that's the role and that's the extent of the authority and oversight of those elders. Because one is an elder at Mount Vernon does not place him in a position of authority over the church in Mount Pleasant.
Yeah.
And neither does it place him in any kind of governing body over the churches of Texas. That was some of the first departures of the eldership and taking greater responsibility than God had given them. And we see the eventual forming of the hierarchy that is that became the Catholic Church. But yet when we look at such a simple two verses as 1 Peter 5, verse 1 and 2, we see that wasn't God's design. And so take care of that flock that is over you and take that oversight, but not by constraint, not by force. One's not to be pressured into this. One shouldn't be forced into having to do it. It ought to be something he wants to do, he longs to do, not because it's an easy task, but because it is a rewarding task, because it is a necessary task, because he truly has a love for people and for the Lord's church. And so one that is serving willingly, but also one that wants to serve not for his personal gain in this life, not because he's out for the money. There were those who would be supported because of their ability to dedicate all of their time to the service of the Lord's work. And there was nothing wrong with that. But the money should not have been the driving factor behind their service. It's not for filthy lucre. It's not for some gain that we might have, but of a ready mind, prompt and ready to do the work. And also caring for his attitude, not as lords, verse 3, over God's heritage. Not high-handed, not one who is rising up as a despot, a ruthless ruler, as one who is as a slave driver, one who is just out to get his way, but being an example, one who is going to lead, one who is going to set the example that others could come behind and follow after. Be those examples. And it's a hard work, but verse 4 reminds us it's a rewarding work. When the chief shepherd, here you want to find the idea of an archbishop, of a ruler over the church. There's where you're going to find it, verse 4. The chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, when he shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Don't look for the reward here in this life. Look for that eternal reward. And build up for yourselves that heavenly treasure, one that will not fade away. That's what they could look forward to. But they needed to keep on pressing forward here in this life. Chip, something to add in those few verses there?
Well, the one thing that stands out to me as peculiar in my mind, you wonder from time to time what's in their minds, maybe mm-hmm. in the forefront of their minds when they're writing. And, surely nothing but speculation at this point. But I just wonder if maybe he didn't reflect even for a moment here in verse number 2, even back to such a beautiful place like, was it John 21? Where he says, feed my sheep, feed my flock. And here he's even inspired here, obviously, but has the opportunity to say the same thing, feed the flock. Mm-hmm. And I just thought that was tender. I don't know, obviously, that was in his mind, but I see that parallel, and it's very touching. But then again, as you mentioned in verse number 4, not the words that are there, but you see that if-then scenario. If you'll mm-hmm. continue to be a good example to others, mm-hmm. there's a great benefit to you. There's that crown that lies even, right around the corner. And certainly the same thing that Paul would echo in 2 Timothy 4, beginning of verse 6. That crown is there for all those that will, if you will, continue to be examples that mm-hmm. will love his appearing. Lots of things that we could talk about in this one section, but those two things I kind of thought of first.
Right. And we didn't go into other passages. Certainly, you could go back into Timothy and Titus and look at the qualifications of these men, the character of these men. That all certainly ought to be there. Peter, in a sense, also gives us some additional qualifications. I would certainly list these among those things, that it is the willingness to serve, the readiness of mind, not a one for that's just out for this filthy lucre looking for the monetary reward. One who is steady of mind, again, verse 3, that's not just trying to be an overlord, if you will, but an example. And what a great example as you look to the chief shepherd, considering Jesus Christ. I'd also highlighted here the idea that you could go back to Jesus and hear Acts 1 and verse 1, Luke speaks of Jesus who began both to do and to teach. He was a doer as well as a teacher, and certainly ought to be true of an elder as well, really of all Christians, but the elder, as he is setting forth this example, that he is a doer of the Christian life, but he's also a teacher of it. And having those things in order in his life, he's shown that, and so now he can be placed in that kind of leadership role. Certainly a great encouragement to them to keep on pressing on, even in these difficult times. And how much more should we take example of that? It wasn't just about the Christians themselves. Build up the leadership, and I appreciate those who, time to time, will remember the elders and the laborers of the Lord's church in their prayers, mm-hmm. even in the public prayers of the congregation, to continue to build them up and to be an encouragement to them as well. Mm-hmm. But then he also has some encouragements for all once again. We're going to see a shift here. Let's go ahead and read in verse 5 through 11. Verse 5 through 11.
Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Who resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
All right. And so not a particularly long chapter again. But even as we've seen with the elders, and as I hope we'll see even here, certainly a full section, much meaning here. I want you to notice a shift, verse 4, where he talks here of likewise. Here the elder needs to be who he needs to be. The elder needs to submit himself to the will and to the plan of God and do his work. I believe that's the example he's setting here, verse 5, when he says, likewise, you younger. Now, here's where we kind of look at some of these words that I believe he's making a shift here. He's not speaking of all the elderly, all the older, wiser people in verse 1 through 4, but I would suggest to you he's making that shift here in verse 5. Mm-hmm. A few things that help us there. He's talking about the younger, mm-hmm. but he also addresses the elder, not the elders, not the office as such, but rather now we're talking of one of wisdom, mm-hmm. one of age, one who of maturity. You younger people, you submit yourselves even unto the elder. Mm-hmm. How many times are we told as young people, there's so much that we can learn from the previous generation? And how many times as younger people do we not heed that warning? Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes, usually until it's too late. Mm-hmm. How many times have we looked back in our own lives and say, wish I'd spent a little more time with grandma. Mm-hmm. A little more time with grandpa, mm-hmm. Talking about what they had lived through, what they experienced, talking about family history, talking about life, that I might learn from that. And sometimes we have those opportunities and those treasures, but I'm afraid too often we look back and say, I wish I had of done that. Well, mm-hmm. we have a treasure trove within our congregations. Sometimes it's lamented. We have a fairly good mix of ages here at Mount Vernon, but mm-hmm. you know, many times I hear the lament, well, our congregations are full of older people. And the lament there is not that they're full of older people. The lament is, I wish we had more younger people, life and vitality and families, and certainly that's desirable in the Lord's work. It shows we're building up, shows we have a future, but don't despise that congregation of older people either, because we have, again, that treasure trove of wisdom, people that have lived life, people that have experienced all kinds of situations. I believe that's your encouragement here in verse 5. You submit yourselves to them, and in the sense of we're showing them honor, we're showing them respect, we're learning from that wisdom, we're learning from the experience of their life, that we might grow thereby, that we might be benefited from the knowledge that they have. And so submit your younger people to the older people, learn from them and from their wisdom. And yes, indeed, all of you, be subject one to another. Show a humility here one to another. Be clothed, he's even going to say, be clothed with humility, because God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Mm. It shouldn't be about putting ourselves first and building ourselves up, and as the world would put it, looking out for number one. Number one in the Christian life, we ought to be exalting God. Number two, we ought to be lifting up others. Mm-hmm. Before ourselves. It's reminiscent to me of going back to Philippians chapter 2, where he is encouraging us to be of the same love, of one accord, of one mind, Philippians 2:2. And then he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Mm. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Mm. I see that in these words of Peter. Submit yourselves one to another and be clothed with humility. It's going to take humility to exalt someone else. It's going to take humility to go to someone else and learn from them and learn from that wisdom. It's going to take humility for us to come together and work together. And so he says that's the attitude that we need to have, that we would indeed even submit ourselves to one another and show that humility. Why? Because God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Mm-hmm. The Christian life ought to be one of humility. I always go back, and in many ways some have said the Sermon on the Mount is like a mini Bible. that in many ways all of the principles of Christian living in some sense or another are touched upon in those three chapters of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Where does Matthew 5 begin? Hmm. But with the Beatitudes.
Yeah.
And where do the Beatitudes begin? But with a concept, with an idea of humility. One who is meek, one who is humble, one who is poor in spirit, not exalting and building up themselves, but even humbling himself to God. The one who's going to hunger and thirst after righteousness, the one who even he's going to end those Beatitudes willing to suffer, willing to suffer persecution for his name's sake. All of that requires humility. And so you might say the beginning of the Christian life is humility.
Mm-hmm.
And he's reminding us there not to move away from that. God's not looking for those. In fact, he says he resists those of who are proud. Those who it becomes all about them, and look at how great I am, and look at who, what I have done. That's not what God is interested in. What has God done? What can we learn from him? What can we learn from others? How can I continue growing and learning and being built up and maturing? That's the attitude that we need to have.
Mm.
And so, verse 6, humble yourselves. First, he's mentioned verse 5, you humble yourselves one to another. Now, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Again, go back throughout this book. What has he talked about? He's talked about their sufferings. And yet, what are you going to do about it? Mm. Are you going to continue faithful to God, or are you going to look for a way to get out of it yourself? Are you going to look for a way to deliver yourself? Are you going to look for a way to avoid that those troubles? He said, instead of turning to yourselves, turn to God. Humble yourselves to him and allow him to exalt you. We live in a society, and I think it's on display even this very time, if we turn on the news, of a people that want to exalt themselves,
mm-hmm.
a people that want it their way and are going to throw a hissy fit if they don't get it. And yet that's not the Christian. Shouldn't be the Christian.
Mm-hmm.
You humble yourselves to God. Take an example from Jesus Christ, who submitted himself unto him that judgeth righteously. And follow that same example. Submit yourselves unto God, and he will exalt you in due time.
Mm-hmm.
Not necessarily on your schedule, not when you think it ought to happen, but in his wisdom when it is indeed right.
Mm.
And I think even as you read through this book, sometimes the answer is going to be, it may not be in this life. You may suffer persecution. You might even have to give your life in faithfulness to God. But he's going to reward his people. He's going to lift them up.
Mm-hmm.
He will reward them. And so we can cast all of our care upon him because he cares for you. Didn't Jesus try to remind us that we ought to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? God will worry about the physical cares and the things of this life, and he knows those needs even before we ask him.
Mm-hmm.
Cast your care upon him because he cares for you. He knows what you're going through. He, in the sense of sending his son into this life, has endured the things that you're going through. There's personal knowledge there. As one who is tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And he cares for you. There's compassion there. He cares about the sufferings of his people. He cares about the persecution. He knows those things that you are enduring. And so trust in him.
Mm.
And then be sober. Be vigilant. Because you have an adversary that's out there seeking to destroy you as a roaring lion. And I understand from others, they'll say the roaring lion is the one who is roused with hunger. He's looking for his prey. He's looking for his destruction. And he is walking about seeking whom he may devour.
Mm-hmm.
I have one here as a picture. We're reminded you are in a spiritual warfare and your enemy seeks to destroy you.
Mm.
your enemy is the one who is the, if you will, relating him to the lion here, the king of the jungle. He's not a weak animal. He's pictured as one who is powerful. And so there's that warning. You be sober and vigilant. Don't let your guard down. Don't become careless and stop being watchful, but be sober. We need to be clear-minded. I don't necessarily think that Peter here is speaking about intoxicating things, but I think you can certainly learn a lesson.
Mm-hmm.
Don't begin to grow soft. Don't get weakened by the things of this life, whether it's the luxuries of this life or whether it's even the intoxicating things of this life. As a Christian, I don't want my inhibitions weakened. I don't want my mind softened. I ought to be avoiding those things. So why am I even, as some would like to point out, socially? Why would I even want to socially drink and break down those inhibitions? I ought to remain sharp, that temptation not overtake me. And so avoid those things. Be sober. Be alert. Be vigilant. I ought to be on the guard as a soldier in the trenches.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to be alert. In the Christian life, we're constantly in the trenches. And so be alert because of that one who is seeking to destroy us. But understand there's an answer. Resist him. And resist him steadfast in the faith. Two ways, I guess, we could look at that. Steadfastly in faith. Steadfastly in the faith, the system of faith, the gospel. They really go hand in hand, do they not?
Yeah.
It's the gospel that we're to believe and implement, put into effect in our lives. You resist him steadfast with the word of God, with the scripture that is the very source of our faith. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, constantly was ready to answer, "It is written. I know what God wants. I know what he says about the matter, and that's what I'm going to follow." You resist Satan steadfast in the faith, and he will flee from you. He's looking for those weaknesses. He will put those temptations before us, but he can be resisted. But it's going to take continual effort. You resist steadfast. It's constant. And you remember as well that these same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You're not alone in enduring these things. Sometimes I think that can get us as we're facing persecution or struggles of life, and we think, nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody's ever endured anything like this. He says, there's others who have suffered. They've made it through, and you can too.
Sounds like 1 Corinthians 10:13, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
Very much so. And so, you're not tempted above that. You are able. You're not alone in the temptations that you face. Others are as well. And so you can endure these things. Chip, let me pause there. I've kind of run on there for a few verses, and then we'll come back, kind of a good closing on verse 10 and 11 there. But maybe anything you add as we've looked at those verses?
Well, something that, I don't know, maybe hung there in my mind as you started there in verse number 5 with your great comments. I looked at that idea of submission, and that's something that we see going all the way back to the garden. I mean, God has always looked for faithful submission in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you see damage done to people's lives when they fail to submit.
Mm-hmm.
You might even parallel that nowadays with a yield or something, you know, a sign that we see. You run a yield sign in an intersection, there's a pretty good possibility that you're going to get run over.
Mm-hmm.
You know, submission is something that is absolutely demanded of us. Jesus, remember, he said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That's the idea of submission, submitting to another's will. It's certainly important in the congregational setting. Hebrews 13:17 says that we are to submit unto the elders, obey them, because they care for your souls. They're watching for you. You know, they have to give an answer in the last day. And so submission is something that we must pay close attention to. It's so easy, you know, nowadays in a, in a convenient society in which we live, say, no, I got this. I got this. I'm good. I don't need your help, or, you know, I can do it on my own. Jeremiah 10:23. And you know, so these words stood out to me. Verse number 5, submit. Verse number 6, humble. Verse number 7, casting, right? You know, put your cares before him. He cares for you. Verse number 8, be vigilant. Verse number 9, steadfast. And look what happens to you if you'll do all these things in verse 10. Man, you know, don't want to get into your comments. No, I mean, but, you know, perfect, established, strengthened, settled, you know, and to him be glory because he makes all that possible. So these words that, for one reason or another, stand out to me in these particular verses are something that are, you know, these charges. You know, history records, we don't have it, you know, by inspiration, but history records that, you know, certainly Peter would be nailed to a cross as well. And you know, if that is the case, I mean, look what he did in this life. I mean, he denied Jesus, you know, outside of that great judgment hall. Remember that scene where the cock would crow? But he didn't do like, you know, his friend Judas, who went out and hung himself. He got right back up, and he followed the admonition. So maybe it is, if there's somebody listening today or one of us here locally, you know, that has failed in submission, that has failed in humbling, failed in vigilance, failed in steadfastness, failed in any of these things that we're seeing here. This is even some marching orders from one who would ultimately face a horrible death. And as he, you know, mentions here, would be rewarded with this great crown. And so follow the admonitions. You know, this is inspiration speaking to us. This is not just some casual, you know, admonition. This is straight from heaven's, you know, doorstep to yours. You know, this is something that you must be encouraged to do. And it's not easy to do, you know, and, you know, if anybody, you know, Paul and Peter are the first ones that come to my mind as individuals that, you know, had been, you know, in other situations, as it were, but had come to find out that absolutely God's plan works for us.
Great thoughts. One that I came across as you were speaking about, note I'd highlighted and skipped over there. But notice in verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Certainly make advantage of those ETH or TH words in the King James. But it said he keeps on caring for you. It's a constant and steadfast care that God has for you. Just because you're suffering, don't think that God doesn't know about it. Don't think that he doesn't care. It is continual for his children.
That reflects to the end of Matthew 28, right? I'm with you always. I love that.
Very good. And so, like you mentioned, when we do all of these things, what's the result? And a beautiful picture here in verse 10 and 11. The God of all grace, the one who has bestowed all favor upon us, the one who has all of these wonderful blessings for us, the one, it mentions, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. We have been called, one can point out, by the gospel. Here in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the invitation of Christ that he is calling all who will humble themselves to him, unto him. And so here, the very God of grace that's called us unto what? Unto his eternal glory. Again, my mind goes to Psalm 8, and I can see where the psalmist looks at everything that God has done, everything he's created, everything that he has done for man, and he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? God has called us. He has called me. He has called you. He's called each of us individually unto his eternal glory. He wants us to be with him in all of eternity. And he's done all of these things for us that could be possible in Jesus Christ, his son. And there is a sense in which now he can say, the ball's in your court. What are you going to do with it? He wants us to enjoy these things. He wants us to be with him. And he has provided for that. And so he has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. But notice, when does that happen? After that you have suffered a while.
First things first.
You're going to go through the cross before you get to the crown. And that's, again, that theme well summarized here in verse 10. God loves you. He cares for you. But it may be that you're going to endure some suffering here first. Go back, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, and we see very similar language as he's talking about our salvation back in chapter 1. But highlight there verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Well, there's much to be thankful for, much to rejoice here in as a Christian, but it might be right now that you're going through some of these struggles. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. And you drop on down in the end of it, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the goal, the end point, that where it's leading to, even the salvation of your souls.
Yep.
That's what we're anticipating. That's what we're looking forward to. But there's some things we've got to go through to reach the finish line. And so, again, here as he comes to the end of the book, he's talking about that again. He's called you unto his eternal glory. That's our end. That's what we're pushing toward and looking forward to. But it comes after that we have suffered a while. And the end result of that suffering, by that, God is going to make us perfect. He's going to establish, strengthen, and settle you. Perfect. That idea of being fully grown or mature, complete in Christ. To establish, to help settle you. One who is anchored and steadfast. To strengthen and settle. To calm. I'd hear a note, settle. It's like telling a little child you're calming him in his fear, or you're calming him in his crying. There is a sense here in which God also is settling us. He's comforting us. He cares for us. Great admonitions there, even as you think about being grounded and steadfast in the faith. As you think about 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. A number of verses that we could go to, 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men and be strong, man up, act like men, rather than the idea of stop acting like men. But the idea there, keep on pressing on into him. Be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He is the one that has done these things. He is the one that has provided for these things. And he is the one who is worthy of all of our honor and our praise, our adoration, but also our obedience. And so keep on following after him. A few things you'd like to add?
Well, you know, the kids are going through Bible Bowl right now.
Mm-hmm.
And I tried to throw out some tests and whatnot. And one of the questions that I dealt with recently with their study was with Haman. And it just popped up in this column reference here, and I didn't really even think about it, but I should have. But in Esther chapter 7 and verse 6, Haman is referred to as the adversary.
Mm.
And so, again, my brain started cooking and boiling over, and I started thinking, you know, here's the adversary that was going about seeking to devour Mordecai and all of the Jews, you know, to absolutely annihilate them, the scripture says there, completely do away with them. And, man, if that ain't a picture of verse number 8, I don't know what is. And two, the end, maybe even jumping into the book of Revelation for a moment, but isn't that what we find out, that the adversary gets his? I mean, the triumph is already ours to enjoy. Really, we have to go through this steadfast you know, nature now, have to endure these afflictions, have to endure these things right here and now. But in thinking about the Revelation, I found another one of these references that pointed me over to the admonition to Philadelphia, one of those steadfast congregations that received a great tribute here. And in verse number 11 of chapter 3, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Same thing that I'm seeing here. Continue to resist. Continue to do these things that you're doing so prominently. Continue to, you know, be vigilant. And I thought about even, you know, somebody on a watchtower that's shining the light on a regular basis. You know, what happens if he quits shining the light? He sits down and take a nap for an hour. You know, the people inside the camp, the people inside the wall could be harmed, you know. You've got to continually shine that light and continually look for the adversary, resisting him. And so, I don't know, my head thinks differently than a lot of people sometimes, but when I saw that Esther reference, I don't know, maybe it's sermonic thought or something, it took over, but I love the parallels that, that, you know, seem like they jump out at us sometimes. I may read between the lines sometimes, but I tell you, that's, you know, because Haman got his. He sure did, and the devil's going to get his.
Those who had conspired against God and his people were cast down, and his people were exalted. And that's the beautiful, like you mentioned, that's a beautiful picture of the book of Revelation. So, indeed, wonderful connections there and wonderful encouragement here. You keep on pressing on, even in the face of all of the struggles that you might go through in life. And again, I'll highlight from the cross to the crown, suffering to reward. And then we look at the close of this book. Really, in a sense, there seems to be a major shift between verse 11 and 12. And we'll talk about why that might be. Let's go ahead and finish off verse 12 through verse 14.
By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have briefly written, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet you one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Okay, a few comments here. It may be that Silas or Silvanus there is mentioned in verse 12 is Peter's amanuensis. Much like we have seen in other occasions that Paul would use one to be his scribe. It is in that sense that by inspiration he's dictating to the scribe, he's actually writing, and then Paul would sign with his own hand and make mention of that. This final exhortation I write by mine own hand. There seems to be that kind of shift here. You really kind of closed out the content of the book in verse 11. Now there's some final greetings and exhortation that's written possibly by Peter himself in these last few verses. It's possible also Silas is the deliverer of this letter. And so these greetings come to you by Silas by way of the letter. It's possible he was both. He scribed it and then carried it. But of course it was by the hand of Paul in the sense that he was the inspired Peter, in the sense that he was the inspired author. But it is from the very mind of God that it's what he wanted his people to have. And so it's by Silvanus, who is a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose. I think that idea is, as far as I know, you know, we'll say that about somebody. He says, in everything I know about him, I can recommend him to the work. You know, maybe there's something I don't. But it's not been revealed to me. I've not seen it. And so he comes with great recommendation here. He is indeed a faithful brother. And he says, by him I have written briefly, I have exhorted, and I have testified. This is the true grace wherein we stand. It is the grace of God. This is our hope. Again, sometimes I'm fearful we do damage. Because if we're not careful, and studies such as this and studies such as our Bible classes, if that's the only time we get into God's Word, we have a tendency, we drill down and try to understand the verse or the chapter, and yet we need to get back and read this letter altogether. Mm-hmm. And I'd encourage you to do that. Take some time, sit down, open up, read 1 Peter 1 all the way through 1 Peter 5 in one sitting. Mm-hmm. So you don't lose the whole scope of the book. From the very beginning to the very end, you keep pressing on. He's assuring them of the hope that they have in Christ, of the salvation that they enjoy revealed in the gospel that they're looking forward to, that they're pressing forward to. All of that is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Mm-hmm. We're saved by grace through faith. God delivered it, we obeyed it, and we're looking forward to its wonderful rewards and its wonderful promises. And so that's wherein we stand. That's wherein we need to continue to stand. And then the church that is at Babylon, who is elected together with you. Again, we can go to Ephesians chapter 1, that idea of election. Mm-hmm. Those who are in Christ are those who God has elected unto eternal salvation. He identified the place. We decide if we'll be in him or not. The elect, that's simply the Christians. Together with you, we salute you. Some debate here. What's the church at Babylon? What is Babylon? Well, by the time you get into the book of Revelation, Babylon is used, it seems, of references to Rome. Some have looked here and said, well, that's the reference here. But I'm going to encourage you to think, what would the point be? Mm-hmm. The book of Revelation addresses the idea of Rome being Babylon because it is an apocryphal book. Mm-hmm. It has those messages of signs and of those wonders, and there is a need there for the protection of the Christians, even in a sense, to somewhat veil that message, mm-hmm. a message that the Christians could understand but might be lost on the world. There was a point, there was a reference. We don't have that language. We don't have that setting here. In 1 Peter. It's also possible that some push that because they want Peter to be in Rome.
That's right.
Even though we don't have that evidence that he was, for them, if they can get him in Rome, it helps them to try to establish this idea that he was the first pope and that all this was built up. And yet again, we've already addressed that going back to verse 1. He doesn't identify himself in that way. Mm-hmm. There really is no reason to believe that Peter has not traveled eastward, and he's in the literal city of Babylon. Mm-hmm. And possibly even that is where he is there working, laboring with them, and serving even as an elder in that congregation. And so it's from there that he's addressing and sending this letter, and would there send his salutations. And so I would lean towards that idea. It's the literal city of Babylon from which he is addressing these letters, or this letter. And then closes with that idea there that the church is greeting them, as does Mark, his son. Some identify this as John Mark. There is some Mark here he's identifying as a son. Very likely his spiritual son. No reason it couldn't be a literal son either, though. But here we know in other occasions that he was married. It certainly was a qualification to have a wife and faithful children to be an elder. And so that's not out of the realm of possibility. But one here who is his son that also sends greeting to them. And then greet one another. Greet one another with a kiss of charity, and peace be with you all. Here again, that custom, as we will see, Paul will mention, greet one another with a holy kiss here, that kiss of love, that kiss of charity that is upright, and then also peace to those that are in Christ Jesus, the very source and location of peace. Stay in him.
Mm-hmm.
And with those words, he will close this great book of encouragement. Anything in there that you want to add?
No, not really, other than just noticing, you know, as he winds it up and puts a bow on it. Verse number 12, he said, there's a twofold reason that I wrote you, is to exhort and to testify.
Mm.
He says that now that I've done that, greet one another and realize that that peace that passes all understanding belongs to all of you that are in Christ Jesus. All those blessings that we talk about from time to time, Ephesians 1 and verse 3, that wonderful peace that passes all understanding can be yours as long as you're in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Mm. And my thought there, as you said those words, where in this letter has he indicated to them, you're going to enjoy peace because these sufferings are going to stop? he doesn't promise them a cessation of the sufferings and persecutions in this life, but there is peace in Christ Jesus. And so they can enjoy peace even in the midst of those sufferings. And if we're looking for our happiness and contentment in this life in the sense that everything is going to go our way, we probably will come up shorthanded.
Mm-hmm.
But if our confidence and our peace comes from the fact that I'm in Christ and in a right relationship with him and looking forward to an eternal reward, then I have peace that can, as you mentioned, pass understanding, a peace that's going to last even in the midst of those hard times. Very good thoughts. Very good. I appreciate it. And turned around, I thought we had about 5-10 minutes here, and we have about 2 seconds. But I do want to remind you of the gospel meeting going on this week at the North Jefferson Congregation in Mount Pleasant. Jason Rollo is doing an excellent job on countercultural Christianity. And you have opportunity tonight and tomorrow night at 7 p.m. Tonight, he'll be talking about marriages and family, living counterculturally in our marriages and in our family. And then tomorrow night, living counterculturally in my entertainment choices. And so hope that you could get out to Mount Pleasant and join us for that. If that's not possible, tune in to the Gospel Radio Network. You can log into the homepage there and look for that special broadcast link at the bottom of the page and listen in with them. Those lessons are also archived and are on the on-demand page as well. Look for that link that says Countercultural Christianity, and I believe you'll be benefited from those studies. Mm-hmm. And so with that, we will sign off and certainly hope that you have a great day. Thank you for joining us on the Gospel Radio Network. Promises of God.